Pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us that things are moving to a great glorious end. All things, you will put sin and death and every enemy of yours under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he must reign until then, and we long to see his reign here on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that our study of your word would deepen our faith and would help us to know what our calling is for now and for all days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I have use of this, I think. Wakey, wakey. Okay, good. So I'll be able to at least get from, maybe. How does this work? Okay, Malachi 2. I need to stay there, so... All right. My first question for you guys, looking for some feedback here. What do you think of when you think about eschatology and what the Bible has to say about it? What do you think? Just
the rapture.
Rapture. All right. There we go. Rapture, tribulation,
judgment.
Judgment. Okay. I like it without the E. Revelation. I think you meant the book, right? Is that, yeah. What'd you say?
The return.
The return of the king. Apocalypse, yes.
Tim LaHaye.
Tim LaHaye, okay. Let's not get too far off the reservation here. I met Tim LaHaye one time. When I was working in Moody Bible Institute, I worked in the bookstore. I was a supervisor there for a year, and Jerry Jenkins, who co-wrote the Left Behind series with Tim LaHaye, who you may be familiar with, we were doing a book signing for them in the bookstore when they had just released one of the books, and in walks this older gentleman, and he looked really frail. And he was very frail, and he had hearing aids in, and there were a couple of people behind him, and I went up to him, I said, sir, can I help you? And then a woman that was lagging behind him said, don't you know who that is? And I said, no, I'm sorry, I don't. That's Tim LaHaye. And I said, oh, nice to meet you, Mr. LaHaye. I'm glad that you're here with us. And we set him up on his book stand. But I guess he's kind of a big deal. I don't know if he's still alive or not, but...
Then you could say Hal Lindsey.
Huh? Hal Lindsey.
Oh, yeah. That's
okay. What else? So, Antichrist. Okay. You guys have gotten all the ones that I jotted down real quick. So, what else? 666. Nice. There we go. The number of a man.
616.
616. Okay, you're getting in. The great falling away. Apostasy. Okay. Anything else? All right. Take a snapshot of this in your mind. All right. You got your, if you want to take a photo of it, go ahead. I'm going to erase it. But this is, and admittedly, this is the list, basically the list that I reproduced, is I asked myself this question. Okay. Now, you guys got it? All right. We'll come back. We're going to answer the, we're going to ask this question again at the end of this class. And we'll see if we can add anything that we hadn't perhaps thought of before. And that's the goal of this class, is to get this first class, I want to reorient our minds when we think of eschatology, when we think of what the scripture has to say about the doctrine of last things. Randy, are you trying to add something? Oh, I thought you had your hand raised. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Excellent. Good. All right. What does And here's the question that I want to put into your mind right now, following the first one. And think of the list that we just put up there. Here's the question. And this is really what this first class is about. What role does eschatology play in your Christian life today? That's what I'd like to talk about today. And the first thing, I'm going to be asking you questions. This is going to be largely a question-driven class, this one. What do you think the Old Testament saints, so the people of Israel, they're living under the law of Moses, Christ has not yet come, did they have a conception, did they have a concept of the last days in as Old Testament people? Yeah, okay, so what kinds of things do you think they thought of? If they were to make the list, we just made our list as people who live in light of the New Testament, what would the Old Testament saints likely have included in their list? Of what are the last days about, Randy?
Physical kingdom.
Kingdom. All right, kingdom. Oh, okay. Messiah. Rock. Okay, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at that in a minute. Okay, those are good. Very good. What else? Can you think of some other passages of Scripture? What was that? I'm going to do my best to hear everybody. The servant. Is that what you said? Servant, okay. I'm going to put Rock of Daniel 2 here. Earthly, huh? Okay. So that's connected with this kingdom idea. And in particular, where was that earthly home? Jerusalem, Zion, right? The temple, the house of God. Okay, good. What else?
Judgment.
Judgment, absolutely. Judgment, the day of the Lord. Okay, so those two things are overlapping. Judgment largely is, okay, what did they think of when they thought of the day of the Lord? Two things. Day of the Lord, would have thought about judgment, but what's the flip side of that?
Deliverance
or salvation, right? That so the day of the Lord as a theme in the Old Testament is found in several prophetic passages, and the day of the Lord signified through the promises of God both the salvation of God's people and the judgment of the wicked. Okay, good. Anything else? I'm going to go to some passages that show these things to us real quick. How about this? I do want to get another one down. It comes from Joel 2. And it's connected to Jeremiah 31 and Joel chapter 2. Can anybody think of promises of... Okay, what did the new covenant bring with it in particular? The Spirit. It is the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit in a unique way. Okay, the Spirit. And so I'm going to put some passages to these real quick. So we got Joel chapter 2. I'm sorry if you can't see this, but Joel 2 here is talking about the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 is about the day of the Lord. And it says there in Joel 2:28, if you have your Bibles with you, you can try and... we won't be going too fast through the Scriptures, so you should be able to keep up if you want to look at this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So this is the day of the Lord, Joel 2, okay? No mention here of the Messiah, or this is connected to the kingdom of God theme. No mention of the servant in Joel. Zion is mentioned, I think, in chapter 3. But let's skip over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Oops. Okay, Isaiah 2. I gotta go over here a little bit so I can be seen. Is this live streaming or just recording it? Just recording. Okay. It'll be better if I stay here anyways. Okay, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and following. The Lord says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So I would add to this list, peace. Okay? And the salvation, not just of God's people, but if you understand, and the Jews didn't understand this, that salvation on the day of the Lord actually was for the nations too. That's what Isaiah sees. Streaming to Zion is not just the people of God being gathered from the four corners of the earth, but all of the nations of the earth. Okay? Right? The salvation of the nations brought into the fold of God's people. Okay? That's kind of a big, wonderful theme. Now we're just skipping across the top here. I'm just trying to make a point with this one. Micah chapter 4 is another spot. This is much like what Isaiah sees. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples," that is a Hebrew reference to the nations of the earth, "shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the God of Jacob.'" Okay, and you can see there, Micah predates Isaiah. So Isaiah, whether or not there's dependence on those two prophets. But again, the concept of Zion, the day of the Lord, and the peace that God brings in through judgment, okay, which also includes salvation. Just a couple of more. Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel is a big, important book, book of prophecy connected to, and I'd love to take the time to read all of Daniel chapter 2, but if you remember Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's troubled by the dream. His diviners and sorcerers and necromancers, they cannot interpret the dream. And he says, "Is there not anybody that can interpret the dream?" And Daniel says, "Oh, not me, but the God of heaven can tell you the dream." And so Daniel's brought. He hears Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's of a man, a great statue, and it has a head of gold, a torso of silver, legs of iron, and feet of clay. And then in verse 28, before he interprets the prophecy, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he shall make known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." And, well, as he gets to the describing the dream down in verse 44, he's explaining it to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "In the days of those kings," so that if you remember that the different parts of the statue represent different kingdoms, and his kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's, is the head of gold. But in the days of those kings, the kings in the statue, represented by the statue, the God of heaven will set up a mountain that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, related then to these latter days is this rock, which is a, in the metaphor of the vision, it's a king. It's a king who is a stone that was cut out from a mountain without human hands. Okay, pick up the metaphor there. And that rock, that rock is smashing those kingdoms, so that his kingdom, and then the mountain, vision that is given there of the mountain that smashes the feet of those kingdoms. It grows, the mountain grows, the rock grows into a mountain, and the mountain fills the whole earth. Of course, representing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? So these themes about the latter day are coming together thread by thread in the Old Testament. And you guys picked up on most of these. The other one from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7 is again talking about the latter days and these kingdoms, except the kingdoms here are represented not as parts of a statue. They are represented as, does anybody remember? Beasts, animals. So the beasts have horns. Right, you're right. So the beasts of these four beasts are the four kingdoms, okay? And there in verses chapter 7, 13, and 14, in the face of these beasts rising up out of the sea, Daniel's given this vision of one like the Son of Man. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the vision of Daniel 7 is connected to the vision of Daniel 2 that is portraying the kingdom of one. Now, it wasn't as clear in Daniel 2 because the kingdom was represented by this rock. In Daniel 7, that king is the Son of Man who is with the Ancient of Days, which is a description of the Lord, and he, this Son of Man, receives power and glory and a dominion, and it's his kingdom that will last forever and ever. So, those are some key Old Testament passages that would have given Old Testament saints a something to latch onto. What is it going to be like in the latter days? And we represented it here. I mean, it's a little disorganized. I might give some better order to it by saying that, you know, it's the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom on the day of the Lord through judgment and salvation, brings peace to the inhabitants of Zion and pours out his spirit on them so that they walk in his ways. That's the Old Testament conception, in short, of the last days. Let me ask, this is the next question. Has any of this been fulfilled? What do you think? Go ahead, don't be shy. It's okay to be wrong. I'm wrong all the time. Okay. We have one vote for yes. Rain?
Yes.
Two votes. Okay. We have three votes for yes. Okay. And the reason, I know what you're thinking. Well, kind of, but not really. Or some. Might we say already, but not yet? Ah, okay. Because the king has come. And he has smashed the feet of the Roman Empire, and those empires are tottering. They're collapsing. That's what we're seeing. These are birth pangs. The Revelation 13. The devil is raging, for he knows that his days are short. Because, you know, as Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, when they went out to preach the gospel, he said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I'm giving you authority over the demons to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and even they did raise the dead. The kingdom of God is here in your midst, he says. And when they come back and they say, Lord, the demons were subject to us. And he says, don't rejoice that the demons were subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. For I saw the devil fall like lightning from heaven. When he sent those men out and he started freeing people from the power of the beast through the preaching of the gospel, people are being released from the bondage of the devil. And Jesus says he relates that event to the fall of Satan out of heaven. Powerful. And part of what Jesus is declaring as he comes in the Gospels is the Gospels tell us that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is here in your midst. The kingdom's already come. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ has entered Mount Zion as our high priest. And there is there in Mount Zion a host of just men made perfect, the souls of just men. I don't know how to go backwards on this, so I have to make the right move. Okay. Look at here. I'm just going to, you guys are probably familiar with this. He says, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem there, verse 22, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. That is what the New Testament church has come to when they gather to worship. They're coming to that place where Christ is the mediator and he is the priest and he is already enthroned. And as he is enthroned there in Zion, there is a host of just the souls of just men made perfect. The concept, I wish we could talk about all this. It's really wonderful. The day of the Lord. Has the day of the Lord come? Yes and no. In some sense, Jesus has come and he has brought salvation as the King. The Messiah has come into the world. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is giving salvation today. He is opening Zion to those who are filled with the Spirit and enter into the peace of their Lord. He's doing that today. however, the judgment is delayed. And if you read the Gospels, you really see that the reason that Jesus was rejected by his own disciples is that their anticipation was that when the day of the Lord came, that the day of the Lord would bring judgment on the nations, but it didn't. Not as they anticipated, because it wasn't the destruction of the nations. The Romans were not driven out. The judgment that came on the day of the Lord, the first day of the Lord, was the judgment that fell on the shepherd, on the Christ, on the Messiah. They didn't anticipate that. We'll talk about this more, but the point being is that when we derive our concept of the last days from Scripture, from the Old Testament itself, these latter days have already begun. Randy?
Day age.
Oh, and don't take us down a rabbit trail, that one. And this is the thing that you're going to hear in the weeks ahead, is that the Scripture forces on us to what we didn't, it forced on God's people in the begin when Jesus came, it forced on them things that they didn't expect. They expected it to go this way, but this is what Christ did. And they missed it. The shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered, just like the prophet Zechariah said it would be. They stumbled over the cross. They stumbled on the fact that the day of the Lord, in order for there to be salvation for any people, that the Messiah himself had to have his heel bruised, if we could couch it in the terms of Genesis 3:15. They did not receive that. And what is forced on us, and this is one of the great things that I hope to prove in this, is that when we talk about the last days, we are talking about a reality that already exists, though it is not yet consummated. I'm not even trying to spell that when I'm talking because I can't. Consummated. Another way we could talk about that is that the last days have been inaugurated. The reign of Christ has begun. The kingdoms are being spoiled. Remember in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus is casting out demons and the Pharisees say that it is by the power of Beelzebub that he drives out demons? And Jesus, he overthrows their logic. He said, can a house be divided and still stand? If by the power of Beelzebub I cast out demons, then the kingdom of demons is overthrown. I mean, he says no. He uses a metaphor. He says no. The strong man must first be bound. He must first bind the strong man, and then you can plunder the goods of his house. And he's using that metaphor of himself, that he is the strong man that has come into the devil's house, the domain of the devil, the kingdom of this world, and he has bound the devil, and he has begun to plunder the goods out of that man's house, which are people, our souls. So the kingdom of Christ has already begun. And sometimes we fail to fully appreciate this. Oh boy. See? Now what? How do I get... Do I have to scroll all the way back? Oh boy. There's a flaw in my system here. There's got to be a way to get back. Well, it was there at the top that I could just go to then select a book. Now it just has me spinning in circles. Let's see if I can refresh it. And no. Well, that's strange. Oh. What does that do? No. Okay. Oh, boy. Oh, there it is. You see it up there? Ah, I wasn't scrolling on the right part. Sorry. Now I lost my train of thought. Okay, I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 1, where I want you to see the alreadiness of the kingdom of Christ. In Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians 1, Paul has this remarkably long sentence, 14 verses, and then he comes to this great conclusion at the end of chapter 1, where I'll pick up. This is his prayer for the Ephesians. I'll just start in verse 17. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having your eyes in the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, okay? To what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and to put all things under his feet, and gave him, past tense, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. We could scroll down just a little bit further and see that in verse Ephesians 2:6, he says, well, he starts out in the first four verses, but you were dead. Verse 4, but God. You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, listen for it, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's present tense. We are seated, in some sense, we are seated today in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Okay? So what are we to conclude from this? I know I erased it all, but we had that the latter days. What is going to take place in the latter days? And we've seen that those things are fulfilled in Christ. They've begun to be fulfilled in his first coming, and they will be fully brought in at his second. See, the Old Testament didn't give the people of God two different days of the Lord. And it was there. It's just, you know, it's like layers of mountains, right? You look at the mountains, you say, oh, look at that big mountain over there. And the closer you get to the mountain, you realize, oh, there's more than one. Oh, there's mountain upon mountain upon mountain. There's different layers of mountains. And that's the way the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, there are fulfillments, plural, fulfillments of the prophecies, so that when we understand what's being spoken properly, we will realize that the kingdom of God is already, and in some sense, not yet. Randy? Yes. It's continually unfolding, yeah. And really, I mean, what I'm saying is, and no, I want to be, I just say it, we are in the latter days. We're there. We're living it. Praise God. And one of the things that we should have added to that Old Testament saint list, what are the things that they would have thought of when they thought about the latter days? We had a great list, but we should have had resurrection. And we should have had that on our New Testament list too. This is actually perhaps the greatest promise of them all, the resurrection of the dead. And it's there in the Old Testament. Oh, anybody remember how Jesus proves to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection? They don't believe in the resurrection. They claim to believe the scriptures. Do you remember how Jesus proved to them that the resurrection? Yeah. He quoted them. He says, "You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For it is written, I am the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living and not the dead." You see, the whole entire implication of the promises of the Old Testament is that God must raise the dead. Otherwise, all the promises made to Abraham, look in every direction. Cast your eyes on this land. It's all yours. I'm going to give it to you. What did he own when he died? He owned a tomb. That's it. The tomb of his wife. That's it. But from that tomb comes the resurrection. And it's all there, if it can be fully appreciated for the promises in the way that the God drew his people along by faith in the promises. So the resurrection is chief among the promises of the Old Testament about the latter days. So let me ask you again. When is the resurrection?
Now. When
it's now. For the people of God, it's now. For by grace you have been saved and raised up with... Okay, so we've got to back up. Sorry. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. He's raised us up. That's resurrection language, right? Well, that's not the only place in the New Testament where God's people are spoken of in those terms. Let me see. Let's go to Colossians chapter. Click. Colossians 3, verse 1. Oh, that's okay. I'll scroll down. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. This is what Paul is talking about when in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is it verse 11? Now these things happened to them. He's describing what happened at the Red Sea to their forefathers. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come on the New Testament church that has been raised by the power of God from the dead with Christ. You guys, this whole theology of the resurrection of believers presently is the backbone. It is the very cause of our sanctification, according to Paul in Romans 6. Look at verse 5, or verse 4. Well, let's just start at the top. What then shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. I'll skip to chapter 8. Oh, why is it doing that? Did I click on 7? Okay. Paul's been explaining what people who are in the flesh, what characterizes them in the verses leading up to verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We have been spiritually resurrected. We were dead. We were dead to God, dead in our trespasses and sins, but he has raised us up with Christ by his Spirit, and it is that power, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, and he emphasizes this in every place that he talks about the Christian life and sanctification. It is the power of the resurrection that gives spiritual life to the children of God today. You see it right there. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I'm going to jump to Philippians chapter 3. This is that great passage where Paul says that I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, being like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul certainly has the future resurrection of his body in mind here, but he's talking about the Christian life whereby through his own sufferings he is conformed to the death of Jesus, and then the Spirit makes him live. That he actually lives even as he's being put to death here on the earth. It's the work of the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So if we have to grab it every time he talks about the Spirit, not every time, but many times when he talks about the Spirit's work in the believer today, he talks about it, he always talks about the Spirit, but most often the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And I've shown you those passages. Because we've been raised. He has made us alive. He has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus already today. And this, you guys, and the point I'm bringing this to is that he's talking about the end of time. He's talking in language of the end times. He's talking about eschatology. He's talking about all of the promises of God that are wrapped up in that great event, except he's not saying, oh, won't that be nice? Oh, that'll be the day. Well, he's saying that too. But he's saying, today! The last days have begun. They have begun in the hearts of the people of God. And we today have the promised Holy Spirit, which is wrapped up in all of the promises of Scripture related to the last days. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, what does Peter say was done when believers, the Spirit comes upon them and they're prophesying in unknown tongues? You guys remember what passage of Scripture? Joel 2. In the last days. Right? Verse 16. Peter says, look at these people that you think are drunk with wine, but no, they're not drunk with wine. He says, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male and female servants. He quotes Joel far all the way into the end of chapter 2 of Joel. I didn't read all of it to you earlier. I mean, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the end of Joel chapter 2. And then Peter declares that to him, turns to them and says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then the great climax of this is in verse 33-34. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What promise of the Holy Spirit? What is he talking about? The hope of the last days for the people of God in the Old Testament was that God's going to give us a new heart. He's going to take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He'd put his Spirit upon us so that we walk in his ways and we are no longer exiled from him. That we live in his house. We go to Zion and we have our home there. That is all accomplished by the Spirit being poured out in the last days. What day is Peter talking about here? When did that day occur? 2,000 years ago. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, the end has come. It's begun. Let's say it that way. It's begun. So, and the mistake that we make as Christians is what we think of the last days only, we think of it as something to, and I have, there's an important point that I want to make about this. We tend to think of, well, here, you know, here's our timeline of history, and here, you know, let's just say, hey, we're over here, all right? Let's call this 2021. And over here is the return of Christ, the judgment, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Okay, here it is. It's out over here. We live over here, and our entire fascination with the end time is about that day right there, speculating about when it's going to come. And living, and usually it's just we saturate ourselves in speculation, and we fail to live in the revelation that we actually have, which is that in 2021, on February 21st, 2021, the end of the ages has come upon the people of God. The Spirit of the resurrection has been poured out upon us. The King, the Messiah, the Christ, has entered Zion and is ushering the souls of righteous men made perfect into the near presence of God. He's doing that today. Yeah.
Are you saying that that story is coming out of Nebuchadnezzar?
That's a good question. It is the understanding of this of that question is a little more complex. There's disagreement in church history about when what I just described to you as the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Certainly, that couldn't have occurred until after Christ's ascension into heaven as our mediator, where he sits down at the right hand of the Father and he pours out the Spirit upon his church. But we do not want to fail to recognize that the Old Testament saints, who are the remnant that God says that he preserved for himself, that they too had to have experienced, before Christ comes, the blessings of regeneration and spiritual resurrection, because they believe, and they are, and so we get, you know, little dim pictures of it in the New Testament, where Jesus tells the story of Lazarus, and the poor man, and how there's this great gulf between them, and Lazarus is crying out to the poor man who's in Abraham's bosom. That's a reference to this fellowship that exists. That he's a son of Abraham, and the sons of Abraham live because God is the God of the living and not the dead. So I don't know if that was a very satisfactory answer, but it, in some very substantial sense, the Old Testament saints are enjoying something of the benefits, a great deal of the benefits that Jesus won for them as the Christ who came. It's just that the Spirit, when the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, it is the Spirit is uniquely identified from that moment on with Jesus Christ. The New Testament, Paul often calls the Holy Spirit, he calls the Spirit the Holy Spirit sometimes, or just the Spirit, but he often calls the Spirit of Christ. Because then we know what we're getting ourselves into when the Spirit, it is the Spirit falls upon us to give us Christ and to get and to conform us to his image. So it's not until after his death, resurrection, and ascension that the Spirit can be fully identified with him. And we'll talk more about that because of 1 Corinthians 15. You can look at this, 45. Adam became a living being. Jesus Christ became the life-giving Spirit. And Paul identifies Jesus with the Holy Spirit to such a degree that he's not becoming a modalist in saying that Jesus is transformed in the Spirit. He's saying that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God is so united in his work with the work of Jesus Christ that there, when the Spirit comes into the life of the believer, he brings Jesus with him. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Christ dwells in you. Paul says both of those things. Well, which one is it? Christ dwells in you by his Spirit. And so there's a richness to it, a depth to it that it can. Do you have a follow up question to that? I'm not sure if I did well enough.
No.
Okay. Yeah, I welcome your questions. So all of this being the point that I want us to reorient our thinking when we think about the end days, the end time, to be thinking about. Resurrection life, not as some future event, but as our present reality. To think about life in the Spirit, which in the Scriptures is about the last day. The Spirit is to be given on the last day, but he's already been given to the believer. And for what purpose? So that we would begin to purify ourselves today. Because that, you know, 1 John 3, I'll just scroll over there so I don't butcher it, I'm trying to quote it from memory. Some of these I can, but not all of them. Where did it start me? Oh. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has thus hope, thus, is that right? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there is, that's what it means, and that my point this morning or this afternoon is just simply this: to really be into eschatology is to be into resurrection life today. It's to be infatuated with the idea that the end of the ages has already fallen upon us. That, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, that you have tasted of the powers of the age to come. What will characterize this day and every day after it is that we will be so filled with the Spirit of God and our old man will be done away with, that we will be, how did 1 John say it? That we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will be so filled with the Spirit of Christ that we will appear as Christ himself. Not that we become Christ, we are Christ bearers. We bear his name, and we will no longer bring dishonor to his name on that day. But that isn't for the future, that's for today. That's the point. That's for today. So if I think we should be talk about the end times and think about eschatology and study it, but so often it's never about this. It's about speculation and newspaper headlines and things that we can't know. Let me clue us, you know, you probably all know this, but it's good to remind myself even of this. I can speculate about all kinds of things that are happening on a global scale and what it might mean for the future, but I cannot live by faith. That's not living by faith. And what I mean by that is that I can't know whether my speculations about the future are true. And if I can't know that they're true because God hasn't revealed them to me, then I can't live by faith in them. You can only live by faith in the things that God has revealed. Has God revealed to any of you whether or not Joe Biden is going to be the final Antichrist that ushers? I might have my speculations about the man. But unless he has come to his church and said, Joe Biden is the Antichrist, then I might say he has the spirit of Antichrist, and that'll direct me in all kinds of different ways. Joe, if you're listening, hello. We have, you know, the Antichrist is real, and there are many Antichrists, John says. They have already gone out into the world. And we fail to appreciate that. And what do we do with the spirit of Antichrist today? We guard our hearts against his seduction. Because that's the key element of the Antichrist, is that he is a tool of the beast who is to seduce the people of God so that they depart from their Lord. So if you want to be an end time Christian today, focus on resurrection life and resisting the spirit of the age, resisting the spirit of Antichrist, so that you can walk in the power of the Spirit as one who has been seated already with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. That's how Paul always applies the end times to the believer in his letters, and I encourage you to read those. If you have been raised with Christ, what does he say? Well, then try and figure out who the Antichrist is? No. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So I could go on and on, but I've laid out the basic idea this morning of what I wanted to get at, and I probably have said enough. So is there any questions, follow-up on that? Dave. Yeah. So, you know, Paul in Ephesians 2, when he's talking about, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive. You know, I probably skipped around a little too fast there. How has he done that? In Ephesians 2, he doesn't mention the Spirit explicitly. If you go back in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And so the Holy Spirit has raised us up in the sense that we are, Jesus said in John 3, born again. It is what Paul talks about in Titus 3, as we confessed it this morning. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It is Ezekiel 36, the promise. He He will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The next thing he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. That is the promises of the end that God made to his people that would bring them finally and ultimately to that place of peace and rest in Zion at home with God. And that work has begun because we have been regenerated. We've been born again. And now the power of the resurrection is at work in us today. That is a good clarifying point. That's the already for us. That's the already for us. And so don't think of your regeneration, that you've been born again, as, you know, Jeff, you were born again on September 17th, 1997. I remember that day very well. I remember the moment. As if, you know, I have a spiritual birthday to celebrate. And then the rest of the year, I don't think about my birthday the rest of the year, but when October 12th rolls around, I tend to remember it. People remind me of it. Don't live the Christian life like that, as if we had a spiritual birthday that we can mark on the calendar and we can have a cake to celebrate. No, that was the beginning of your life in participation with the age to come. That was the end of the ages falling upon your life. So that now you are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So set your mind on things above. You see how this is really meant, this eschatology is really meant to be everyday Christian living stuff. And that's really the point. And so it minimizes, too, the differences between Christians. In the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about premillennialism and dispensationalism and postmillennialism and amillennialism and all of these differences between believers that could divide us. But that's none of those things are the emphasis of the eschatology that's given to us in the Old and New Testament. It isn't. So I wanted to do this class to minimize those things, to put those things in their place. Now, there are practical implications of whether you're a dispensationalist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist for life. There are. I don't deny that. But if all Christians can come together on what I'm talking about now and what the eschatology really should mean for us practically in our Christian lives, then there would be a lot less division, a lot less to disagree about. Like, yeah, well, I guess we'll find out pretty soon, won't we? Yeah, we will. And a lot of the times we just need to...
Pan-millennialism.
There you go. I believe it all. It's all true.
It all pans out in the end.
It all pans out in the end. I like that. Yep. Any other questions? All right. Well, yes, let me pray. And then, so next week my plan is to begin talking about... I'm just going to go through... spend 1 week talking about, I'm going to stick with the three main ones. Premillennialism. I better not do that. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So, and then spend 1 week describing what it is, and then the next week explaining, critiquing it from Scripture. And that's really what I plan to do. If you guys want me to do something other than that, you're going to have to give me questions or other ideas that I can work through, but that's my plan. All right, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. It's far greater and more wonderful than we could possibly appreciate today, and so we know that we can go deeper, and we thank you that you take us there in your word, and we pray that our thinking about Scripture would... strengthen our faith, and that the doctrine of the end, the last things, the end of things, will change our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.